Now, will you turn with me this evening to Psalm number 104? We are going to read some verses together from Psalm 104. And you will notice that this passage is deliberately chosen upon the theme of God's providence, as we read how in nature He has not only created the world, but by His own power and wisdom, He continues to sustain it. It's a beautiful passage describing His work within nature itself. Psalm 104, verse 10, He, that is the Lord, makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from His upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of His work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face to shine, and bread that sustains his heart. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that He planted. There the birds make their nests, the stork has its home in the pine trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the conies. The moon marks off the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises, and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then man goes out to his work, to his labor, until evening. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. And will you also turn with me to the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews? And we are just going to read the opening verses of chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where we read of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great Son of God. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. And then in verse 3, we read, partway through the verse, after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. The Lord will bless to our understanding these passages from His own inspired word. Now, will you turn with me this evening to the Westminster Confession of Faith that we are going to look at together, and you will find it on page 676, the chapter dealing with the providence of God. Chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, of the providence of God. Now, on these Sunday evenings, as you know, we have been spending some time together considering the subject of what Presbyterians believe. And we have been focusing in upon the early chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith, our subordinate standard, that is, a standard of doctrine that is subordinate to Scripture itself, that we might see more clearly some of the great doctrines to which we as believers in the Presbyterian tradition are committed. And we've come this evening, following our study of creation last Sunday evening, to the doctrine of providence. Now, I've said to you that there is a logical order in the way in which these chapters develop. And the reason for this chapter is that God carries out his decrees that we read about in chapter 3, the decrees of God. He carries them out in two ways. First, in his work of creation, which we studied last Sunday evening, and secondly, in his work of providence, which we're beginning to look at this evening. And there is a beautiful question in the shorter catechism that I would hope many of you would learn by heart. What is God's work of providence? And the answer is, God's work of providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. It's a beautiful definition of providence. God's most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. Now, what I want to do with you this evening, as time permits, is to look at the first four sections only of this great chapter on God's providence, the way in which he provides for the creation that he has made, and to look at it with you section by section tonight. Now, you notice that the chapter on providence begins with a great statement, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. Now, we need to pause there, don't we, and digest a statement like this that is simply majestic in the confines that it embraces. God is the great creator of all things. We have seen that in the previous chapter, that he is indeed the sole author of all things visible and invisible in the universe. He is the creator of all things. Now, in what way does his work of providence differ from his work of creation? I think this is the thought that we need to have arise in our minds as we see that phrase, the great creator of all things. And the answer is this: there are two great differences between God's work of creation and God's work of providence. You can probably think of them yourself. The first difference is that in God's work of creation, he did all things by his own power. In other words, he did not depend on anything else. It was creation ex nihilo, as we saw last Sunday evening, creation out of nothing. Whereas God's providence usually employs second causes. And that is one great difference between creation and providence. Now, the second one I'm going to leave you to see and to think about yourselves. But that, too, is very interesting and very significant. Now, you notice that the divines tell us that God upholds all things by his work of providence. And I want to tell you this evening that if this were not so, if there were no such thing as the providence of God, his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions, if it were not so, the universe could not continue for a single moment. Now, you think of that. Science looks out and it claims to see certain laws and orders in nature. And this is true. These laws reflect the order that the Creator has placed within nature itself. But the scientist makes the wrong conclusion. But it is because of these so-called laws of nature that the world functions and the universe continues. But Scripture tells us that unless the universe were continued by the active intervention of God Himself, there would be no possibility whatsoever for its future. And in preparation for this study this evening, I was looking at one or two articles, one of which, very interestingly, gave the account of a Russian scientist who was very celebrated in the USSR a number of years ago, Dr. Boris P. Dotesko. And he worked at the Moscow State University, the Academy of Science of the USSR, and eventually became the head of the nuclear laboratory of the Institute of Physics in Kiev. Now, it's very interesting because this man, the article says, was an atheist, as we would expect. But he was very deeply troubled because when he looked around in the world, there was a contradiction there between what he had been taught and what he saw by the evidence of his senses. And it was this, that the law of entropy states that any organized system in the process of time will inevitably become totally disorganized. You see this working in your children's bedroom. It's tidy at the beginning of the week, but by Wednesday, what kind of a state is it in? And unless someone comes along and works in that room and stops the disorganization, it will get worse and worse. And you see, this man's problem, the head of this great Russian laboratory, was simply this, that if the world was as old as science claimed it to be, why do we not see total chaos and disorder in the universe? And it was only when this man came to Canada on a fraternal visit there and picked up a Bible in his hotel room and began to read the New Testament and came to Hebrews chapter 1 that we read this evening, he began to realize that the reason why the world is not in a state of utter chaos and disorder is simply this, that there is another force and a contrary force working against the law of entropy, sustaining and maintaining the universe in substantial order. And that power, he began to realize, was none other than the power of Christ Himself, who upholds all things, we read in Hebrews 1, by the word of His power. And this man, in fact, became a Christian. Now, this is the significance, you see, of God's providence, that it upholds the entire universe. And but for the working of God's providence, the universe could not continue. God the Creator is not like the manufacturer of my wristwatch who has made it and has wound it up and leaves it to run down on its own accord. But He is directly involved, as the writers go on to tell us, in directing, disposing, and governing all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least. Now, certainly that language is very comprehensive, that God directs everything. He disposes, that is, He plans the function of everything in the universe. He governs all His creatures and their actions and things, the greatest down to the very least. And ultimately, you see, this says to us that every single event in the world and every single event in our lives, sin included, is within the compass of God's providence for His creation. We're going to see more of that in a minute. Even down to the very least thing that happens. You have a flat tire by the roadside. What was the cause of that flat tire? Well, immediately, it was the sharp nail in the roadway. But ultimately, the first cause is the will and the providence of God. Now you notice that the passage doesn't end there in section 1, but it gives to us very interestingly the nature of his government and the ground of his government and the end or the purpose of his government. And the nature of his government, you can see, is his most holy, wise, and powerful providence, or in the confession, his most wise and holy providence. The word powerful is in the catechism. So the nature of his government, you see, is that he is utterly in control. It is for wise purposes and just purposes that he plans everything to fall out. That is the nature of it. And then the ground of his government is his infallible foreknowledge and immutable counsel of his own will. So that the confession very wisely tells us that God doesn't simply look down the corridors of time, see certain events will happen, and foreordain them. He does foreknow them. But it is not simply on the grounds of his foreknowledge that he orders his providence, but on the grounds of the free and immutable, that is unchangeable, counsel of his own will. And how comforting that is, isn't it? God is not taken by surprise by events that happen to us. He knows the end from the beginning. He has already planned by his unchangeable purpose that these events will come about. I visited someone in the hospital, as you are aware this evening, who has been seriously injured in a car accident. And one of the things that I'll be able to share with that man, even though he's not a Christian, is that there is no such thing as fate or chance in the world. But even those bad things that happen to men are purposed by God, and very often purposed for a good purpose, that his own will might be more fully worked out in the lives of those with whom he deals through sudden suffering and disaster. The free and immutable counsel of his will. But the third thing about his providence here in section 1 is the end for which it is ordained. You notice, but it is for the glory and praise of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And we need to remember that this doctrine is so far removed as the East is from the West, from the doctrine of fatalism, as in the Muslim or Mohammedan faith, Allah wills it. But our scriptures and confession teach us that this most wise and holy purpose of God is indeed the expression of his wisdom and power and justice and goodness and mercy. And even though we may not immediately see these things and may question why evil and disaster happens, we may rest in the truth that ultimately these things will be seen, if not now, to be the expression of these very qualities and characteristics of the Lord Jehovah. Now let's turn to the second section. Although, say the divines, in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now you may scratch your head and say this evening, what on earth is this section really saying? And the answer is, quite quickly, that there are several very important ingredients of God's providence listed here. First of all, you notice that the purposes of God in providence are, as we have seen, according to his foreknowledge, and they come to pass immutably and infallibly. There is no way, in other words, in which the wise providence of God can be changed. Again, I remind you, because this is a prevalent error, that it is not a case of God seeing certain circumstances and how they will fall out, and saying, I will alter my plan according to the change of circumstances. If that were the case, then the God that we worship is less than God. What has become God is chance, and not certainly the immutable will of the Creator, the unchangeable will of the Creator. So He, the first cause, is behind every action and every event in the universe. Yet, by the same providence, He orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes. And this, as I said to you, is one of the ways in which creation differs from providence. In creation, God used no second causes. By His own almighty word, He brought everything into existence out of nothing. That is how the world came into being. But how the world is now ordered is that God does very often and usually employ second causes. Now you can see this illustrated by some of the proof texts that are listed in this passage. He orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And if you look up the proof texts, you see that what is meant by necessarily is, for example, in nature and the seasons that God has appointed. He sends summer and winter and spring and fall. And in Genesis 8, one of the proof texts, He has established the course of nature till the very end of the world. Day and night, sowing and harvest, the seasons of the year, He says, shall not cease so long as the earth remains. And so God often carries out His will to provide food for His creatures by allowing the course of nature to go on in its uninterrupted way. And that is what is meant by necessarily. He uses second causes that He Himself has established. What is meant by freely is that He also uses the free acts of men, even sinful men. The outstanding example of that, you remember, is one that we have illustrated already in the deliverance of Jesus to death in Acts 2, around verse 24, I believe, where Peter, in preaching, says that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel of God, whom you, he continues, by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You have there the counsel and the will of God that is immutable, that Jesus should be delivered up to death, but you have that will taking place by the free actions of men. God did not compel these wicked men to deliver His own Son to the awful death of Calvary. They acted freely. Another great biblical illustration is in the life of Joseph, as you know, in the book of Genesis, where he meets finally with his brethren, and he says to them, you intended harm to me, but through these very events, God intended good. And the men had acted freely according to their sinful nature, yet through their sinful actions, God's will and providence was being worked out in the life of Joseph and for the nation of Egypt and for the ultimate well-being of God's people Israel. Now, the third way in which second causes work are contingently, and that means simply where one event happens as a result of another event. And there are many illustrations of this in Scripture, too numerous for me to give you, and you may want to look up some of the proof texts for that statement, necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now let's go on to section 3. God, in His ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. Now, the first of those statements we've already seen to be true as we've looked at section 2, that God ordinarily in his providence makes use of means, the seasons of the year, the acts of men to accomplish his purpose. One event contingently happening as a result of another event. But it's not chance, it's not fate, it's God's providence. And I exhort you again this evening, do not say how lucky I was. Do not say how fortunate it is. We slip into that manner of speech and thinking so easily, don't we? The scriptural way of thinking and speaking is how providential these events are, such as in the escape, as we learned this morning, of one of our younger members from what could have been a serious car accident. The providence of God is watching over the lives of his people. So he normally makes use of means, but he's free to work without means. Where is an example of that? Well, an outstanding example of it, of course, is in the virgin birth of Christ. How can a virgin conceive? How is it possible that there should be a virgin birth? Scientifically and medically, it is an impossibility. And yet, God, in his sovereign will and providence, so ordained that Christ should come into the world that he was free to work without means directly. And every miracle recorded in Scripture is, in fact, a miracle usually without means, a direct intervention into the normal laws of nature by a higher law with which currently in our bodies we are not acquainted. The power of God intervening without means. Now, above means certainly directs our thinking to God being able to go beyond means, and even in a moment, as we'll see, to contradict them. Under that statement of above means, we have Romans 4, verse 19, referring to Abraham, who was not weak in faith. He considered not his own body now dead when he was 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, normally he could have had a child by the means of human procreation, but God, in his sovereignty, decided to work above those means in blessing Abraham and Sarah with the gift of a child. And against them is, of course, a reference to those instances in Scripture where things happen that are contrary to nature. For example, in the life of Elisha, you may remember when he was with the school of the prophets, one of them had borrowed an axe. The axe head fell off the haft into the water, and he said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And Elisha said to him, "Cut down a stick and throw it into the place." And he did, and the iron floated against the normal means. And he is able to do this at his own pleasure. Now, the fourth section with which we're closing this evening deals with the subject of God's providence ruling even the sinful actions of men. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. Now, it's a remarkable statement, isn't it? That even the sinful actions of men and the disastrous introduction of sin into the world is ruled and governed by God's almighty power and God's almighty purpose. And, beloved, this evening we should stand strong and stand tall, as it were, as Christian men and women and Christian boys and girls, when we realize that our God is great enough even to order sin and all its effects so that ultimately it is for his glory. Why did the first fall of our parents take place in the Garden of Eden? Was it because God had been taken unawares? Because God wasn't strong enough to resist the intrusion of Satan into his own creation? And the answer is a resounding no. He has permitted this, say the divines, not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. In other words, God did not permit this merely, but he permitted it purposefully, in order that, through the working of a manifold dispensation, in other words, the outworking of the whole plan of salvation in Scripture, he might defeat Satan at his own work and accomplish his most holy ends. And beloved, if that were not true this evening, we would be left with the position of a duality. Here is God who is powerful. Here is the evil one who is equally powerful. And there is a struggle going on between them to see which one of them will win. And this is not the picture of God that Scripture gives us. It's the picture of God who has so bounded the course of evil and so controlled it that ultimately he is able to use evil itself to the praise of his own glory by overcoming it and canceling out its disastrous effects upon mankind and within the universe itself. Now you notice as we finish this evening that the final statement of that chapter is, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. And it's a reminder to us again of the teaching of chapter 3, that God is not in any sense the author of sin. He is good and he is holy, and in him there is no evil nor unrighteousness at all. Therefore he is incapable of doing an unrighteous act. And the evil in terms of its source comes from the creature, not from God. And he is not the approver of sin. Yet in a marvelous way, he is able to so order its course, control it, that it fulfills a higher purpose that is ultimately, as I say, to the praise of the glory of his grace. As one of the hymn writers puts it very beautifully, what we lost in Adam is restored, and more than restored, in Christ. Now, as we leave this part of the chapter this evening, I want you to leave it on the note of encouragement that this is what our God is like, and that but for the work of his providence in our lives, in the world, in the universe, we could not possibly even begin to live to the glory of God. And all around us and above us and beneath us is the evidence of that most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone.